want to open in prayer before we read through the chapter 6 of Romans. Lord, I just thank you so much for this morning, that we can be together, that we can share your word. And I pray that we'll have open hearts this morning, that we'll be able to understand what it is you're trying to say to us when you talk about being dead to sin and alive to Christ. I pray that you'll give us a renewed understanding of what it is to live in this new status that you give us. In Jesus' name. All right, we're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to share some thoughts, so just bear with me as we go. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I spoke last 4 weeks ago to you, I mentioned that one of the ways that God can speak to us is when a scripture stands out, and that you should pay attention when that happens. Well, the verse that stood out to me when I was reading through this chapter in preparation for today was the last verse, verse 23. I've looked at it in about 7 different translations. I've broken it down into the Greek. I've looked at the meaning of the keywords, and the message is so awesome. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, the message might seem clear and really easy to understand. It's one I've heard my whole life, and I thought I understood all that it had to offer. But a couple of weeks ago, God showed me something new, and I want to step you through my thought process. The verse starts, for the wages of sin is death. That's pretty clear, right? But did you know that the word for wages comes from the same word as fish? This is because the wages being spoken about here is a payment for soldiers. It was specifically their rations, the food that they needed in order to survive during the campaign. It's a combination of fish and to buy. It's what they needed to survive. I find it really interesting that a payment for a life of sin, a life of rejecting God and doing just whatever you like, is death. Generally, when you serve in the army, you're doing it to protect your family, to protect your city, to gain the necessary food and supplies for your family. And I think that that's often the case in this life. We pursue things with very simple intentions, to gain security, provisions for our family, to find happiness and meaning in life. And yet for all of that, if it is a life apart from Christ, then death is the only outcome. The second part of this verse reads, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is the part we like. The free gift of God is eternal life, and that life is found through Jesus Christ. It's brilliant. It's wonderful. It's almost beyond belief. And this part has always been explained to me in the contrast, wages of sin and a free gift. When I was reading through it, the first thought that came into my mind was, because we don't deserve it. And then I paused and God taught me something new. It is not a gift because God doesn't think we deserve it. It is a gift because it cannot be earned. You cannot live well enough to be paid this gift. You cannot bargain for it or offer things in exchange for it. It is a gift because God thinks you deserve it. It is a gift because there's no way you can earn it yourself. God thinks that you are the most precious thing in all of his creation. He thinks you are so special that he sent his only son to take on himself the wages of the sin that you have done. He believes you are worth every suffering and sacrifice that Jesus went through. I cannot even begin to explain how much you are loved of the Father. The gift of eternal life is not a gift because you are not worth it. It is a gift because God is so extremely generous and loving and awesome. It's a really dangerous path to walk down thinking that you're unworthy. I understand why it's preached, that we are worthless apart from God. And I understand why people say we are useless on our own. I understand why people try to impress that we as humans full of sin and failure are so in need of God. I understand that they're trying to help people see their need of a savior. And it's true that we need him. We need him desperately. But he doesn't see us as worthless or useless or undeserving. He sees us as his beloved children. We are his creation. And when he made us in his image, he sat back and he said, "It is very good." I want you to understand this morning, church, that God loves you. The reason he sent his son is because he considers you so great a treasure. And if you stop listening at this point, please hold on to that thought. Because to God, you are worth a very great deal. And I want you to bring that thought with you as we move through. And I try my very best to explain the rest of this chapter. I was a high school teacher for 10 years, and I used to tell my students about how in certain countries, you are not allowed to create bullet points because bullets are violent imagery. You have to create dot jots. Thunderstorms, also too violent for the children. We now do thought showers. And I think this is PC gone mad. So in my classroom, students were encouraged to use lightning bolts while brainstorming. And sometimes we would create what I like to call shotgun spatter. If you were to shoot a piece of paper with a shotgun, you have yourself a piece of paper with random holes all over it. Looks like that. This is how we did our thinking. We threw thoughts at the board or the piece of paper, shotgun spatter style, thoughts everywhere. And then we'd do some organizing and some choosing and some making sense of it all. And I mention this because my thoughts, when I was trying to make sense of what I wanted to say out of Romans chapter 6, were like the shotgun spatter. I'm still not sure I've got it in the most logical order. But bear with me as I try and get all the information out in a way that makes sense. Usually I would go verse by verse, section by section. But the ideas overlap so much that I'm going to take bits and pieces and merge them and try really hard to make a clear point. If it's still unclear at the end, please come and see me. We'll have a coffee and I'll try again. Here we go. Paul has spent the first five chapters of Romans impressing upon the church at Rome that living under the law does not save you, and being circumcised doesn't make you any better than anyone else. It is faith in Jesus Christ that has saved you. And now you get to live under grace and not under the law. He takes his time in five chapters to ensure that people understand what he's saying. In Romans 6, however, there is a shift. Here, he is creating a framework through which we are to see our lives. This is what I believe Paul is trying to impress upon us in these verses. He makes it clear that there are two ways to live, two systems through which we can live our lives. One is the Adamic way. This is where our old nature is in charge. We are bound by the law. We are sinful, serving wrong things. And the outcome for a life like this is death. The second way of life is the Messiah life. This is where we live under grace rather than under law. It is a gift that we are given, and the outcome is life. Excuse me. I don't have COVID, it's fine. If you look at this diagram here, some of you may know it's a Venn diagram. It's one of the very few things that made sense to me during maths. Venn diagrams show sets of things and how they, in relation to each other, they show where they intersect and overlap. Can anyone tell me how much of these circles overlapping? None. Well done. This is because these are mutually exclusive states of being. You cannot be in both circles. Now, this idea is really important to get your head around. Paul says in verse 3 and 4, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." New life. Once we choose to live for Christ, we have new life. We have moved from one circle to the next, and there is no overlap. Here is the point Paul is making. When you move from one circle to the next, you're doing it through Christ. When we do that, we become connected in to what Jesus did on the cross. The new life part is really nice to think about, right? But what we need to understand is that it involves identifying with Christ in his death. What we mean by this is that when you move from one circle to the next, you do it through the cross. Jesus died on the cross so that we can live in the Messiah circle. In accepting that sacrifice, we need to live a morally parallel life to Jesus. We need to put the past, our failure, our old way of doing things on the cross. It is dead. And that is the end of it. We carry on in our new life and our new way of doing things. There are a number of stories in the Bible of people being brought back to life. Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, for example. Now, these people were brought back into their same life. Jesus, however, was different. He passed through death to the other side and was brought back into a life that death cannot touch. And his new life is different because he conquered sin and death. This is the new life that we are accepting from him. A new life cut off from the old life, totally new and free from death. Now, one of the reasons Paul is making this point is that he has spent a few chapters convincing people that they're no longer under the law, but under grace, and that it is a gift of God. Now he needs to make it clear what living that new life looks like. There are a few things he needs to address. Does living under grace mean that we are free to do just whatever pops into our mind? Does the freedom of living under grace mean we live in a moral vacuum? Verse 1 states, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. God forbid. This is a statement Paul uses 6 times in Romans. 2 of them are in chapter 6. Being free from the law does not mean that you get to do just whatever. Not at all. This is where the understanding of our new status, our new way of life, our new circle, which is not there anymore, is so crucial. Imagine, if you will, that you leave school for a new job. You're given a new job title, new responsibilities, but you don't change your behavior from when you were at school. You treat the dress code with a bit of license. You're comfortable, but not necessarily the most tidy employee. You rely on others to tell you when things are happening. You miss a key meeting because you didn't hear the bell ring. And when you do turn up to the next meeting on time, you immediately excuse yourself for the toilet. You claim to be taking notes for the meeting on your phone, but end up in the depths of Instagram, having no idea what they were saying and making up the last 3 points based on nothing at all. Do you think that your 3-month performance review is going to go very well? Of course it isn't, because you haven't fully moved into your new circle. When you change status, you need to make changes in your life. This is true of jobs, marriage, having kids. When I became a mum, my life changed. I had to shift all of my priorities. I could no longer sleep in. It's been 5 years. We suddenly couldn't go on a date night every week. I had to make sure the baby was clean and fed and changed before I got fed and showered and dressed. My clothes and haircuts and alone time all took a backseat to the kids. It has affected every single area of my life. I get to see things around me with the awe of my children as they notice things for the very first time. Trees, worms, butterflies, little rivulets of water, birds, clouds. We now have amazing pictures all over our fridge. Our lounge is full of Lego, kids' books, craft supplies, cars, soft toys, diggers, random bits of paper, socks. When I was writing this, I just looked up and described what I saw. There weren't any faster fall. Luckily. Our day off activities have taken a different turn. We now look out for things that the kids will enjoy, things that we can do as a family. Because I'm a mum, my life has changed. I have a new status, a new circle to live in. If I tried to live in my married with no kids circle, it just wouldn't work. And it's the same with the Christian life. You can't move into your new circle and just dip back into the old things. When you choose to live for Christ, your priorities change. Your way of seeing things changes. It's not a matter of, yes, I believe in Jesus, and now I'll carry on as I always have. Lawrence spoke to us last week from Romans chapter 5, and there is that beautiful verse, verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Such a beautiful thought. And some people, though, get to thinking, well, if God loves me just as I am, why do I need to change? Well, there is a need to change because God loves you way too much to leave you where you are. Because he sees where it leads. it leads to destruction. Now, I love my son so much, but that doesn't mean that I want him to continue to yell every time he doesn't get his own way, or hit his sister when he's had enough of her, or draw treasure maps on our wall. I love him just as he is, but I still want better for him. So I'm going to teach him, and I'm going to discipline him, and I'm going to show him a better way of doing things. And God is just like that with us. He wants to show us a better way. And sometimes that means making a choice not to live the same as we used to. This is what is awesome about the Messiah Circle. It comes with a manual. There is a book. It's got the history of the Messiah Circle. It's got stories of people living that way. It's got instructions for all sorts of aspects of our life. It's available in multiple languages and multiple formats. God hasn't invited you to live for him, but with no clue what that looks like. The Bible is such an amazing resource. It shows you God's character. It gives explanations for so many things, and it teaches us how to live the best life we can for Christ. We even have teachers available through the church to help us understand what the Bible is saying and how it applies to our life. God has set it all up so that we can succeed. Now, sometimes it might seem like there's not so much of a choice about the old things. There are some things from the past that are more than just a little decision to be made. There might be things that keep coming back and try and take away our new way of life. And this is where verse 11 is so important. It reads, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ, to God in Christ Jesus." Now, the connection might not be immediately obvious here, but the word "count" in this sentence is a word used in bookkeeping. It's about checking accounts and seeing where you stand. This is here to encourage us to take stock, have a look at how different things are. When we move from one circle to the next, we do it through faith in what Jesus has done for us. He died so that we can have this new life. I'm going to use an analogy that Tom Wright uses. If you think of living in the Adamic life, we use the term Adamic to refer to Adam, as in the first man and living a natural life away from God. And I'm going to use the term quite a bit here, so I thought I might explain it. If you think of living the Adamic life as living in the Adam apartment block, your landlord is horrible. He charges too much. He sublets parts of your apartment. He comes over unannounced. He doesn't fix broken things. He intimidates, bullies, and gets violent. You're in debt and you're scared. There doesn't seem to be any way out. But then one day you hear of the Jesus apartments just down the road. You make inquiries and you find out that if you want to, you can move straight into a brand new apartment and the owner will pay off your debt. It's incredible. You decide to take up this offer. It works just as advertised. You move to your new apartment, your new landlord pays off your debt and the break fee with your old landlord. The new landlord charges a fair price. He makes sure everything is in working order. Occasionally he asks if you'll help out with one of the other tenants, and you're happy to do it because you know how much he cares and how much he's done for you. One day, however, your old landlord shows up. He claims you haven't paid your final bill and that you need to do so or get beaten up. Scared, you start thinking about paying, and then you remember the paperwork. Your new landlord has given you the paperwork that proves that your debts are paid. The old landlord has no place in your new apartment, and he has no right to ask anything of you. You pull out the paperwork and you ask him to leave. He may be resistant. You might need to call the police. But you have the paperwork, you have the proof that there is no claim on you anymore. If you find yourself in a place where your old life keeps coming back and trying to take away what you have, get out your paperwork. Count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Go to the Bible. Find the verses that prove your freedom. Read them. Say them out loud. Pray them and claim them. When you move to live for Christ, it comes with incredible freedom. It is freedom from your past, freedom from guilt, freedom from all the obligations you used to have. You no longer have to live in fear and guilt and worried about what other people think and doing things you're not so comfortable with just because you want to fit in. You are free and you can prove it. So we have these two ways to live. We have the Adamic way, we have the Messiah way. And if you have accepted the new way, then you have no link to the previous way of doing things. We have identified with Christ in his death, and now we have a new status, a new life, and that requires a new way of doing things. But I want to make clear, church, that this new way of doing things is not part of the deal of salvation. Some people do get mixed up about this part. The new status does require that we change how we do things, but that is not so that we will be good enough for the gift of salvation. It is because if we fully understand what it is that Jesus has sacrificed for us and what he has saved us from, then how could we possibly continue as we were? I'm going to show you a little video clip, and it's the very end of the movie Saving Private Ryan. So I apologize to the people who have not seen it. I'm about to tell you the whole thing. Saving Private Ryan is a movie that follows a group of 8 soldiers as they move through the European front of World War II. They are there to find the remaining son of a family who has already lost 3 sons to the war. Their mission is to find Private Ryan and return him home to his family. They do so. They end up finding him, telling him that his brothers have died and that they are there to send him home. He refuses to leave, claiming that the soldiers around him are the only brothers he has left. So they stay to try and protect him. 6 of the 8 men die in their efforts to find and protect Private Ryan. This clip is the very end of the movie where James Ryan visits the grave of the leader of the men who came to save him. This is such a powerful image of someone who is haunted by the sacrifice others made for him. He saw firsthand what they suffered to protect him. He watched them die so that he could live. And he spent the rest of his life trying to be worth that sacrifice. He had already been saved. He was already living the life they sacrificed for. The life was his, but out of gratitude and not a small measure of guilt, he tried to live his life in honor of what those men had done. Can you see the parallel? It's not an exact one, but it's very close. Jesus gave his life so that we could live. He has procured for us this life, and we get to accept it just by asking. It's already been paid for. There is nothing else required. We can step into that life freely. But once there, should we not live in honor of the one who made it possible? Should we not use our life to honor the one who paid for it? Verse 13 says, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." It is up to us what we choose to do with the life that he has brought for us. But I believe if we truly knew what he did, if we understood the price of the sacrifice that he made, if we could look up and see the physical suffering in Jesus and then glimpse the spiritual battle, then we would have no choice but to dedicate our lives to him. We live our lives differently, not in order to earn salvation, but because it has been earned for us by someone else. We are free from the slavery of sin and death, and we choose to be dedicated to God. Verse 22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." The word slaves trips some people up. Slavery was very common in the ancient world, and everyone understood the system. It was quite different than what people think of today. But the word that's been used there can also be used figuratively. It means to be wholly dedicated to something. And this is the key difference between the Adamic circle and the Messiah circle. When you are a slave to sin, it feels like there is no choice. When you are a slave to Jesus, you are choosing to be wholly dedicated to the one who made your life possible. Being set free from sin doesn't leave a vacuum. It leaves a new set of wonderful possibilities. When I got married, I was choosing to dedicate my life to Jeremy. I had to let go of a certain amount of autonomy, the freedom to do just whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. I was choosing to be in partnership with someone else. We make decisions together, we do things together. And while you could see it as choosing to give up things, I knew that I was gaining a whole new set of possibilities. With Jeremy in my life, I now have someone to consult with, share the tough stuff, someone to help me, someone to love. I've been able to share my life and build a family. My life is full of things that would not have been possible otherwise. And this is what we get with Christ. We do need to let go of things, absolutely. But it's worth it because along with that, you're letting go of guilt, shame, fear, and uncertainty. And what you get to grab hold of is freedom and peace and joy. You get to live a life of purpose with a certain heading. What we give up for Christ pales in comparison with what we gain. Living in the Messiah circle is new and different and absolutely worth it. Church, I hope that what I've said this morning makes sense. That living in this new circle requires a new way of doing things. It's not to earn it. It's because we want to honor the one who made it possible.